I enjoy worshiping, and I enjoy getting an opportunity to do it from time to time. I enjoy this too, and I hope we all do. I hope that every time we open this book, we are aware that the God we are worshiping with our songs, these are His very words. And that's the hard part with this morning. And what I hope, and I pray it again, God, open our eyes to really see this. I want us to be able, by the power of the Spirit, to get out of our stained glass mindset. And that's a pretty window, by the way. I'm not knocking the window. I like the window. But I think sometimes we can say things so often, we can read things so much, that we forget what we are really talking about. And so I hope that we will see this morning, by the power of the Spirit, who and what we're really talking about. So starting out in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, says this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So Paul starts out with a "but," which means he's contrasting something that he just said a second ago, and that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And by the way, Jeremy's in children's church. Wasn't that a powerful message last week by Jeremy? That blessed my heart. I was so thankful to sit and hear that. And it's neat because he just rolled right in with what we're talking about. It's how the Spirit works. But in verses 5 and 6, Paul is talking about the fact that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. He's talking about a lot of ones. And then, I think, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he realizes some people might get a little confused there, so I need to put this in. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift," because yes, there is one God. And there is one faith, one baptism. However, in the midst of all of this oneness, the individuality of every believer and every child of God is not lost. Only God can pull this off. Men have tried for years and years and years to balance this idea of the one and the many, governmentally and all of the kinds of ways, and you know, we never get it quite right, but God gets it right because that is who God is. Wednesday night, I was teaching the kids, and we were talking about the Trinity, that God is three in one. We sang it one of these songs, or maybe it was the Apostles' Creed, but He is the three in one. Yeah, and how great is our God? The Father, Spirit, Son. He is the Father, the Spirit, the Son. God is the Father. God is Jesus. God is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not Jesus. Three persons, one God. Now, that'll blow your mind. And the kids are like, "What?" I'm like, "I know. I don't get it either." But it is the truth. And it is important. Because in the midst of one God, the individual personalities of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not lost. And here Paul is saying the same thing. There's one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, when you came into the family of God, when by the power of your Spirit, as the pilgrim said way back, you had your sins awakened to you, and you repented and came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you were adopted into the family through the blood of Jesus, and in that moment, something was applied to you that Jesus had already bought and given on the cross and through his resurrection. But in that moment, you had a, it's kind of like activate. It's like somebody gets you a gift card, but then you got to activate it, right? Had those. It's kind of what it is. Jesus purchased it all for you. It was there, had your name on it. He knew you were going to get it. But then when you finally came into the family, it got activated, and there's a gift there. And those gifts differ. Each of us has a different gift. And it talks about that in 1 Corinthians. It says that there's a one spirit, but a diversity of gifts. And this is important, and God did this on purpose, so that no one child of God would have the whole package, thereby ensuring that I need James, James needs me, and we need Melinda, and Melinda needs Richard, and Richard needs Ronnie, and Ronnie needs Freddie, and Freddie needs Homer, and Homer needs Becky, and we all need each other. He did it that way on purpose so we would remember that we are not all that. I'll tell you something else that this is very freeing with. When you look at somebody else and you say, man, I could just never do that. Like, that just freaks me out, the very idea of saying or doing what they're saying or doing right now. That just makes my stomach churn inside. Relax. We have different giftings, which means that what Bruce does, I can't do. And if I tried, it would be a disaster. All right? There's so much that Bruce gets done around here that I couldn't do if I wanted to, because I don't know how. It's not who I am. But by the same token, there's some things that I can do that maybe Ray can't. And so when we look at each other, this is why it says in Scripture, do not compare yourselves among yourselves. Because God, Jesus, has given us all individual gifts, and as we come together, then we are the body of Christ. So to each one of us, grace was given. Jeremy talked about grace last week, that transforming grace that gives us the ability. It's not just forgiveness of sins, but it is also the empowering of God to give us the ability to live as He tells us to in the Word. That grace is given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So whatever gift Jesus gave to you, by the way, I would encourage you to stay within Scripture in praying and asking the Lord, what is that gift? All right, you should be asking the Lord, Lord, what is my gifting? Show it to me. Let me understand it. But I highly discourage you from going to extra biblical sources for a list of spiritual gifts, because I have seen some wacky ones. The gift of comedy. True story. True story. I saw that on a spiritual gift list once. The gift of comedy. That's not in the Bible. Now, there's some people that are very good at it, but I wouldn't go so far as to call it a spiritual gift. Okay. Another one. This one was really interesting. The gift of exorcism. Like, last time I checked, every child of God had authority over the enemy. So let's not cop out by saying, oh, they have the gift of exorcism and I don't. That's not in the Bible either. So I would highly encourage you to stick within Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians, the places where spiritual gifts are listed. And within that context, say, Lord, what is mine? Who am I? Who have you made me to be? And He will show you. It's exciting, too, because when you figure it out, it's like, oh, that's why I think this way. And that is why sometimes Jody thinks this way, because we have different giftings. Therefore, we're not really disagreeing. We're looking at this through different angles. You know, if you shine light through that at the right angle, you're going to get a lot of different colors. And that is what giftings do. We're looking at the same thing through different lenses, and we need to understand that there's so much misunderstanding that happens in churches because people think they're disagreeing when what they are doing is looking at it from different giftings. And if we will all come together and learn to walk in our giftings, life will be better. And we will be able to demonstrate the glory of God. So, I think that's why Paul puts verse 7 in. Then verse 8 he says, therefore he says, so this is why he says this. And then he goes back and quotes the Old Testament. This is out of Psalm 68. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Oh. When he ascended on high. Just file that away. We're going to get back to that in a second. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, we talked about his giving gifts to men, but the reason he could do that, the reason he could give gifts, is because he led captivity captive. That'll preach on the 4th of July. He led captivity captive. Okay, so if you capture captivity, then what happens to all those who were in captivity when you capture captivity? A little louder. Freedom. Liberty in Christ. And that is what he has done for us. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about how that all ties in a minute. But let's go to verse 9 because it says, when he ascended on high. Well, if somebody ascends, that means that they have to be in a lower spot before they ascend to a higher spot. So let's look at verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is why John had us read together this morning the Apostles' Creed. Because there is that line in the Apostles' Creed that says, he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Now that will freak a lot of people out. If you say Jesus descended into hell. Whoa! Time out. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. I mean, if anybody was going to not go to hell, it's going to be Jesus. But remember why he came the first time. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had business to do in hell. Where was he? For 3 days and three nights. Where was Jesus for 3 days and three nights? He was conducting warfare. Now he said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a concept a lot of people will get tripped up on too. He was not, when he said that to the thief, he was not saying to the thief, you'll be with me in heaven today. He was saying, you'll be with me in paradise. Imagine that. Jesus meant what he said. Because before Jesus shed his blood on the cross and before the resurrection, when he presented the blood to the Father, all of the Old Testament saints that had died in faith looking forward to Jesus, they were not able to immediately enter into the presence of the Father because the blood had not been shed yet. Therefore, they had to go somewhere. Their souls had to go somewhere. And where they went is a place called paradise. It was this intermediate spot. It wasn't heaven, but it wasn't hell either. It was apparently located somewhere in the earth, from all we can gather. And the scripture gets a little sketchy on this. You've got to piece some of it together. But it's apparently located, or was, somewhere in the earth. And all the Old Testament saints went there. Noah and Moses and David and a lot of others. If you want to hear a really fun song about this, go look up Lazarus Come Forth by Carmen. Nice little take on it. They were all there. Jesus apparently initially stopped there, and the thief was there with him, because the thief had put his faith in Jesus. But from all I can tell and understand the scripture, Jesus didn't spend all 3 days and nights in paradise, because he had business to do with Satan. Because ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan had been in control, more or less, under the sovereignty of God, but he had the right and the authority, because it was given to him by Adam. He had the right and the authority over death and over hell. And Jesus was about to change that. And so in those 3 days and three nights, I don't know what all Jesus took from Satan and his demons in the way of mockery for some period of time, but there came a moment where the Holy Spirit showed up in hell and said, "Enough is enough." And in that moment, it's like a nuclear bomb goes off in hell and all the demons are splattered against the walls. And Satan is knocked unconscious over here, and Jesus walks over and picks up a set of keys off of Satan's belt. Says, "I'll take those. Thank you very much." And then he rises from the dead. Which is why he says to John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." Not Satan anymore. He descended first, because he had business to do. And that's why I say we need to take this out of stained glass, because we've got kids now who have very few real heroes. Their whole world, you talk to them, their whole world is wrapped up in, at best, fictional and at worst, fake, deceitful, false heroes. Oftentimes in fake, false, deceitful, demonic worlds. Why? Because they see power. And they want that. In all of us is the desire, the understanding that there's something more than what our eyes can see, and we want to be in on something bigger than what life looks like. Most of us as a kid do not play school or job or funeral. Right? What do you play? Cowboys and Indians? Army? Dolls? Superheroes? Adventure? Something bigger, something beyond. And then we get to age 18. Everybody says, tuck all that away and put it away because none of that's real. And here's life. And we go around absolutely disillusioned and frustrated our entire lives. Because what we want is what we wanted at 7 and 8 and 9. We're looking in the wrong spot. Because what we wanted at 7, 8, and 9, it exists. It exists. But it has absolutely nothing to do with Marvel Comics. There are other beings besides humans. There is an infinite, eternal, all-powerful God, one God, and He made other beings, angels, beyond us in power, understanding that we don't have of certain things. One of them rebelled. His name is now Satan, and a bunch of them rebelled with him, and they are now demons, and there is a very real battle that rages around us all the time. And what we need to instill into our own hearts and into the hearts of children and youth is, you want a war? You got it. You want supernatural power? It's here. Pick your side, because there are only two. What are the stakes? The souls of people and an eternal kingdom. Kingdom? That sounds like dragons and princesses. Yeah. Children of God, what do you think that makes us? Royalty. Sons and daughters of the King. What do you think we're fighting? Dragons? Wickedness, demons. We're dealing with, this is reality right here. And it makes pick your superhero look like a duck in a kiddie pool. Because all that power is at best fictional. That's the nicest thing I can say about most of it. Most of it is fake, false, or demonic. But Jesus is real. He who descended into hell and took the keys of death and hell away from Satan, all right? He who descended, verse 10, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Anybody reach the edge of the universe? Nope. Jesus went past it, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus is king, and he has a kingdom, and he is in the process of filling all things with that kingdom. And how's he going to do it? We talked about it already. He said his body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who is his body? Us. The warfare is real, but the power available to us is also real. He descended, he ascended. Back to verse 8. When he ascended on high, it says he led captivity captive. Put your finger there, bookmark or whatever. Hop over just a couple of books to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Talking about the same thing, the same moment in time. Because this was a moment in time when this took place. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed, which means they were armed, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I don't think we get that because I don't think we really get the word triumph anymore. So I did a little research on triumph yesterday. Here's the scene. In ancient Rome, when a commander had gained a great victory, he would get permission from the Senate to have a triumph. And here's what that entailed. The whole city of Rome is going to come out, line the streets, we're going to have a massive parade. This guy gets to wear a victor's crown, a laurel wreath, you know, with the victor's crown, like in the Olympic Games. If you ever watched Ben-Hur, you've seen that done, other things. And he gets to ride in this really tricked-out chariot, all right, in the front of this procession. And the whole city's waving and cheering. And he's riding through town. And behind him come his prisoners. All of the important people that he had captured in his campaign come walking behind him, oftentimes in chains, as a symbol and a reminder that he had just conquered them. Oftentimes, as a part of this celebration, this commander would give gifts to his soldiers. He would decorate them for valor, or maybe a piece of the spoil from the campaign that he would present to one of his men, or maybe he'd give them money. But he would give gifts to his men, to his officers, and it was a party in Rome. Guess what? It was a party in heaven, because that is the scene. We don't think about that. We think about Jesus. We see Jesus where Mary sees him and he says, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." Mary saw Jesus. But what she didn't see were all of the beings lined up behind him. I imagine it's something like this. Right behind him are all the Old Testament saints. There's Elijah, Moses, Noah, David, Joshua, Caleb, Ruth, all of them. And they've waited 4,000 years for this moment, and here it is. And they are with their Lord, they are with their King, and he is taking them into the very presence of the Father. Behind them are all the bad guys. Maybe Satan's at the front. Maybe he put them at the back. Satan's there. Tell you a few others who are there. Addiction is there. False religion is there. Infirmity and sickness are there. Diana, Venus, Mars, Zeus, Thor, Loki, Thanos, and you think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, is an idol anything? No, but I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And what the Gentiles sacrifice to is demons. Oh yeah, Allah. Every false demon behind every false god, because that's what all of those are that I just mentioned. You ask the Saxon Christians what they would think about us telling our children that Thor is a hero, they would puke. You ask all the Vikings that were converted to Christianity by the Saxons they conquered because they found out their God was the true God. They wouldn't believe it. Ironically enough, to quote another Marvel character, there's only one God, man, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that. Captain Rogers is absolutely right. All of these are lined up behind Jesus. They are his prisoners of war that he has destroyed and defeated and conquered. And he leads them right down the streets of heaven in triumph, right to the throne of the Father. He led captivity captive. All these I mentioned, all the false gods and all the things that plague us, he led it captive. He led captivity captive and gave us liberty. And he gave gifts to men. And now, we, through the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, we are the good guys in this very real spiritual war that rages around us. But we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory because he already won. And now he's in us. Ha! Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know what, though? That's not all. I said this would preach on the 4th of July. The Holy Spirit of God delivers and frees and brings liberty to every individual that says, I need you. In that moment, he frees us. Which, by the way, means if we as children of God are struggling with sin, we got to understand we have victory and deliverance from that sin already in Christ. Which means when it comes at us, as Jeremy said last week, we don't have to give into it. We can apply the Word of God as Jesus did with Satan and say, it is written, it is written, it is written, get out of here. And they had no choice but to leave. Why? Because they were made a public spectacle of. They've done been humiliated. And if you bring that up and remind them who you are, who he is, and who they are, they're done. That happens on an individual basis, but here's the awesome part about it. It doesn't have to stay on an individual basis. Because if a group of people, a church, starts walking in this liberty that Jesus has given, after a while, their lives look so radically different to the world outside that the world starts to pay attention, for better or worse. Some will say, I want that. Others will say, we've got to stop that. But they can't stop. They cannot stop it. Eventually, if you get enough people in a church who are living that way, you are going to start to impact a community. You get enough churches living in the liberty that Christ has given us and the power that he has given us, and you see a community transformed by the power of the gospel. And if you read this word, you start to understand that you can apply this word. This word has things to say about everything. What's right, what's wrong, how we should go about life. That's why we don't throw the Old Testament out. We don't need the sacrifices anymore. But do you know how much there is in the Old Testament about just how to live? That makes a whole lot of sense, you figure, right? Figure the author of life would know how to do it. And if we will take the whole book and start to use it, and then here's what you start seeing. You start to see business done differently. Done in a spirit of truth and love. You see education start to be done differently. Where this book is the rock bottom foundation of education, and anything that disagrees with it is out. And don't care what the state or the federal government says. You can keep your money. Thank you very much. We're going to do it this way. Government starts to look different. Because when you have enough people who understand the internal liberty of Christ and are walking in it, then when you get those people into positions of government, they start governing not for selfish ambition, but actually for the good of the people they are serving and the glory of the God that they love. And you don't have so many politicians, and you have a lot more statesmen. And it ceases to be about Democrat or Republican, and it starts to be about God and that flag. And things start to look very, 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 very different. And if a community does that long enough, guess what? You start impacting a nation like that. What I'm describing is exactly what happened from 1606 when the Pilgrims became a church congregation in England, and then in 1620 when they planted foot on Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. And then for the next 150 years, through the preaching of the Word of God and a submission to the authority of God and a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Was everybody a Christian? No. Were most of them? Yes. Were those who weren't Christians, did they have a respect for the Word of God because they saw that it worked? Yes. And after 150 years of that, you wind up with this. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. Drop down a little bit. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, look up Genesis 9, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, look up Genesis 1. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. We drop down to the bottom. We'll read the rest of this Wednesday. Come at 6:30. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. In other words, we really don't care what man thinks about this. We appeal to God. He sees our hearts and He knows what we are trying to do. And we appeal to Him for help here. Do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And internal liberty has worked its way all the way out into external civil liberty. Took 1,700 years. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we are not counting on our muskets and our cannons. We are counting on the protection of divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. So, Joe, how do you know that these people knew God? Samuel Adams. This is Samuel Adams' will. I recommend my soul to that almighty being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. And maybe all we knew about Samuel Adams is his name is on a beer company now. He was a committed, passionate Christian and patriot, known as the father of our revolution and signer of the Declaration of Independence. John Hancock. Probably know that name. He's the one that signed it so big so the king could read it without his spectacles. Signer of the Declaration of Independence. I, John Hancock, this is his will, being advanced in years and being of perfect mind and memory, thanks be given to God. Therefore, calling to mind the mortality of my body and knowing it is appointed for all men once to die, he quotes Hebrews 9, do make and ordain this my last will and testament. Principally and first of all, I give and recommend my soul into the hands of God that gave it, and my body I recommend to the earth, nothing doubting, but at the general resurrection I shall receive the same again by the mercy and power of God. You think these people didn't know God? Let me say this, and I don't care who hears it. Those who say that these men did not know Jesus Christ are one of three things: ignorant of the facts, cowardly, because they're afraid to be grouped with a certain group of people if they say anything about it, or they are intentionally deceiving people and taking us in a direction that we do not want to go. That's the three things. Because nobody who is honest and reads any amount of what they wrote can say anything different than yes, they did know and trust in Jesus. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence and father of our original public school system in America, not the one we've got now, but the original one. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Yeah. Internal liberty given by Jesus when He ascended on high and led captivity captive, producing external liberty and seeing the kingdom of God show up in powerful ways. How much can we expect now of the kingdom of God to show up before Jesus returns? I don't know. I tell you this, neither does anybody else. So I read Revelation this way. Well, okay, there are multiple ways to read it. And no matter what way you read it, how do you know we're there? I figure it this way. When we're there, we'll know. Until then, I don't want to see any towels getting thrown in. Because God can work revival, and He can work internal liberty, and He can work it to external liberty whenever He wants, however He wants, and with whoever He wants. So church, we need to be hopeful and walk in the power and the liberty given to us. Here's what John Adams said about the 4th of July. He said, Independence Day, quote, ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God. First, it ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other from this time forward forevermore. I hope that your 4th of July celebration includes every one of those, beginning with the first one. But I'll say this. If you do not have the internal liberty given by Jesus when He led captivity captive, you cannot hope to be of any real use to your country. As John Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Well, I will say this. Anybody who thinks they can do anything good for this country apart from the grace and power of Jesus Christ is deceived. Number one, if you don't know Jesus, you are enslaved to sin. All those things that I just mentioned that he led captive, right now they've got you captive. And you need to be free. And you can be, because the one who conquered them is the one who shed his blood so you can know him. And that can happen right now in just a minute. That's what needs to happen first. And then, once that happens, we have got to know this book. You know, some of the founding fathers read this thing through 55 times. Have we read it through once? Dad drilled into me from an early age. If you take 15 minutes a day, you read 3 chapters a day, you'll read this through in a year. And that has more or less been my practice. Right now I'm kind of on a slowdown because I'm wanting to focus on some stuff. But the most powerful thing we can do, the most important thing we can do, is pray and read. Over and over again, Genesis to Revelation, until we start to see how it all connects. Because it all connects. And once we do that, where do you think the founders got their wisdom? It wasn't college. It wasn't college. It wasn't the Enlightenment. It was this book. And if we will simply start to read it ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit as we read every day, show me what you mean. It won't be long before we start seeing an individual and church that's living according to this book. And then that little process I described a few minutes ago starts to kick in. And who knows where it might go. But if you are without Jesus, you're not even at square one. You need him. You need him. You don't even know what liberty is. There's no amount of celebration you can do this week that will let you understand what liberty is if you do not know Jesus. And so I invite you, as we come to a time of response to the Word of God this morning, if you do not know him, come on. Come on. Come forward. Surrender to him. Make it public. I belong to Jesus. I don't want anything to do with the world. I don't want anything to do with those demons you were talking about earlier. I want Jesus. He's Lord. He's God. He's King. That was the founder's battle cry, you know. Battle cry of the revolution was no king but King Jesus. Come on. Acknowledge this morning that he is your King. Church, let's walk in this liberty that he has given to us. Father, we love you this morning. We love you because you have first loved us. We stand in absolute awe of the liberty that Jesus purchased for us, that he has given freely to us. And I pray, Lord, that this morning we would walk in it. That this week we would walk in it. As we go around and we see the fireworks, we see the flags, and we would understand that all this came because Jesus led captivity captive. And I pray, Lord, for any who are here this morning who are captive, that they would come to the one who sets the captives free. And they would be saved this morning. Lord, have your way in us, in this church, in this town, in this state, in this nation, and on earth. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, I pray.